2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we're going to spend most of our time tonight in 2 Chronicles 33. So put your thumb in 2 Chronicles 33 of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. So we look at the changing power of our compassionate God. Story's told of a little boy that's waiting for his mother to come out of the grocery store, and a man walked up to him and he said, "Son, can you tell me where the post office is?" He said, "Well, yes, sir, it's just down the block here, two blocks, and then take a right and you can't miss it." He said, "Well, I sure appreciate that, young man. I'm new in this town. And by the way, I'd like you to come to church on Sunday. I'm the new pastor. And if you come, I'm going to tell you how to get to heaven." The little boy just started laughing at him. He said, "What you laughing about?" He says, "You don't even know how to get to the post office." Well, we have something here that in God's Word that tells us every answer we need to know. Before I read that also, let me... Richard Mooneyhan years ago taught here at OCA and just was told that they put him on life support tonight, so keep his family in your prayers if you would. Okay, our text, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray now as we look into your word, I pray that it be clear. I pray that it be understandable. I pray, Father, that you would just help it to Jesus' name. Amen. But the history of Judah's most wicked king is not only recorded for us here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which you can turn to now if you want, but it's also recorded in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. Now, I want you to know at the outset, wicked King Manasseh, God saved this man's soul. And if God could do it for a wicked King Manasseh, he can do it for the vilest of sinners. You may have a loved one, and they seem very far gone, and you think, you know what, it is hopeless. Or you may be the one that's far gone, and you think it's hopeless for yourself. But I want you to know that with God, nothing is impossible. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. And because of who our God is, we are not without hope tonight. Now, as we look to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we look at verses 1 and 2, and we see the child. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, this king is only 12 years old when he begins to reign over a country. His father was King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the most righteous and godly kings in Judah. You could probably, if you named the top three or four kings in Jerusalem, Hezekiah would have to be on that list. He brought about many reforms to the worship of the Lord. Now, you say, what do you mean reforms to the worship of the Lord? The country, through wicked kings, had gotten away from God. And he brought them back to the Word and what God told them to do. He had many of the Proverbs and the Psalms copied so they'd have copies of them. Corruption, the houses of the Sodomites. Idolatry, the altars of the idolatry were removed. And then the day came that he was sick unto death. And he prayed and he besought the Lord greatly. He cried, and then Isaiah was brought in and interceded, and he basically was given 15 more years of life. It's wise to ask people who walk with God to pray for you specifically. Okay? It really is. And King Hezekiah proves that by bringing in Isaiah to pray for him. The last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, however, is not as good as it was up to that point. Look in the next, in the first chapter before this, chapter 32, and let's look at verses 24 through 26. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." Now we find out God gives him 15 more years, and then he says, "Look at me. I'm special. We had this great deliverance from the Assyrians, where God sent his angel and destroyed the entire army of the Assyrians. One night, about 185,000 dead men are laying on the ground." And so he's bragging and lifted up. And the Babylonians come in and he shows them all the wealth of his kingdom. And now he's taking the credit that belongs unto the Lord and what God has done. He's lifted up in pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, the Bible tells us. It was during that 15-year period that his son Manasseh is born. During the 15-year period of added grace, and I say added grace because God's original will was for Hezekiah to go on home. Had that been followed, there would not have been a Manasseh. A father's influence is strong. Whether it's positive or negative influence, a father's influence is very strong. This boy king is wicked. Now understand, Hezekiah, his dad, did not get involved in the wicked things that Manasseh was doing. Manasseh did not ever see that in King Hezekiah. But he does as the heathen who were cast out before Israel could inhabit the land. Now, I think it's interesting that there were many wicked kings in Judah before them. But he's not compared to the wicked kings. He is so wicked that he's compared to the group that God ran out before him. Their iniquity was so bad, they all needed to be destroyed. Now, that brings a question. If your child follows your example spiritually, where will he or she lead their families? As I said, King Hezekiah did not show Manasseh evil things, but he did show him materialism and pride. This tells us that people cannot move into the world without the world moving into them. There are people that say, "Well, oh, listen. That won't affect me. That won't affect my children." Or, "Oh, I can do that and not be influenced by it." But, oh, you're so deceived. The Old Testament law and the New Testament law that are the same is so true. Whatever a man sows, that also he reaps. Well, after the child, we see the charges God makes against Manasseh. And that's seen in verses 3 through 5. He says, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them." That's why you've heard the statement, "The church is only a generation from destruction and from losing its testimony." That's why it's so important that we teach the Word to children and teenagers, and we rear our young people in the right direction. "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Manasseh's obsession seems to be to offend God. If you'll notice the charges, the high places, these were where the heathen altars were built, and at one time they worshiped their gods from these altars. And Hezekiah had broken them down. And now he rebuilds them. The altars were for Balaam, which was a religion that was filled with much moral degeneracy. The groves speak of the goddess Asherah. Now, that is similar to Ashtaroth. It's just that Asherah was the name they gave it in the southern Canaanite kingdom. Asherah seems to be the goddess of passion. And she's in consort with Baal. And she's also Baal's mother. As a matter of fact, the worship of the mother and child, the mother holding a baby with the halo about her head, is seen even back in that day. That image did not start with Rome, by the way. That started back in pagan religion and devils and all that other stuff years and years ahead. Okay, that wasn't new with Rome. Rome only continued it. They worship the host of heaven. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13. And by the way, Isaiah is a contemporary of both Hezekiah and Manasseh. Hezekiah honors Isaiah, the man of God. It is believed that Manasseh had him killed. Tradition, and not the Bible, tradition tells us that he was sawn in sunder. And as you read Hebrews chapter 11, seems to confirm that some were sawn asunder. But Isaiah 47:13 says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." In other words, when they look at their horrible scopes, and that's what they are, horrible scopes, and they rely on them and they look for them for guidance, God condemns it. They built altars for worshiping the host of heaven, and they put them in the two courts. Now, they had in the temple a court for the Gentiles, and then inside that you went through a gate and to an inner court, which was the court for the Jews. But in both those courts, they put up altars for Baal to worship the sun, the moon, the stars from those temple courts. I think it's interesting because Jesus went in and overturned the tables of the money changers in those courts. The money changers weren't trying to set them up to worship these false gods, to worship Baal. They were just providing them with lands and the things that they would need for the worship there in the temple. But instead of being out in the street where they ought to be, they were in the temple merchandising. And as a result, Jesus overturned their tables. You see, the sins here are rebellion and the mockery of God, as it is any time we corrupt the worship of His house. Manasseh did not do the job of kings. Now notice what that job is. Verse 14. "Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in the fenced cities of Judah." Now simply, government's job is to protect its citizens militarily from danger without. Some people say, "Pastor, do you believe in a strong military?" Yes, I do. That's what God ordained government to do for its people. Okay, I'm not getting outside Scripture to say that. And then government was also to protect its people within from robbers and thieves and things of that nature. And then morally, they were to protect morally, and often we see that God commends or He condemns based on whether or not they tear down the houses of the sodomites. Anytime a country begins allowing sodomites and dignifies it and makes laws to promote it, that country is calling for the judgment of God upon it. The leaders were not to lead in worship. King Uzziah, back in chapter 26, tried to do the priest office. Same thing that King Saul had done. Kings and governments should know the true God and seek to serve Him, but they do not determine how to worship Him. They're not the spiritual leaders. God sets up whom He will over governments. Although Hezekiah had been a righteous king, we find out the people went to high places, and although it was unto God, they offered in the high places, which God had forbidden. The high places were altars that were built unto false gods. And their attitude was, well, as long as we're doing this to Jehovah, it's all right if we do this. I mean, it might be ecumenical, but it's all right. But that was their reasoning. That wasn't the Word. And see, there's a vast difference between human reasoning and the Word of God. The people did not turn to God with their heart. As a result, they're given a wicked king, even though he's the son of a righteous king. The charges against Manasseh are true. By the way, there's coming a judgment day when your charges of your life will be made just as public as Manasseh's are in the Word of God before us this evening. We're told that every idle word, even the thoughts and the intents of our heart, without Christ, no one has a chance. So we've seen the child and the charges. Now, let's next see the corrupted character in verses 6 and 7. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Now it says he caused his children to pass through the fire, and many other children as well, right there in Jerusalem. He caused the children to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. You will know that valley by another name. It's also referred to as Armageddon. Isn't it interesting that God reserves this place that so honored false gods as a place where the blood will flow to the horse's bridle? These offerings were made at the altar of Moloch. Now, historical sources tell us that a metallic idol called Moloch was a hollow cast still in the form of a seated man or an upright animal. It had the head of a bull on it. And the idol would have its arms stretched up. Its mouth would be wide open. When a child was placed on those arms, it would roll down into the mouth of the bull down inside. The fire was made so hot within that metal image that it would often glow with a red hot glow. To do these services, what they would do is, guys, I've tried to walk away from this thing three times now, so don't worry about it, okay? Now, what they would do in these services They would start first with the music, and they would have the drums beating and the music going. They would have a strong beat-driven music, very strong, and it would get loud. And they would work the people up into a frenzy. The women would dance in a very sensual way. And then they would set these children on the arms of this heated metal god of theirs. The babies would scream, but often the screams could not be heard because the music and the loud driving beat. And they'd fall into the mouth of that image, and that's where they would die. By the way, rock music started as religious music, but it wasn't the music of God. It was the music of pagan devil worship and baby sacrificing people. It goes as far back as the days of Egypt. It's interesting to me that rock musicians who claim not to be Christians will tell you that rock music is not all moral, as some Christians try to say it's all moral. They'll tell you it's immoral, and they're proud of that fact. Now, I say that just to say that all of this was involved in the religion, and it made it ecumenical, and it brought others together. Now, notice these verses in conjunction with these thoughts. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we read this in verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin wherewith he had made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, everywhere you went in Jerusalem, there was baby sacrifice going on. And Manasseh caused it to happen. Then you go three chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 24, Israel is now in captivity. There's been a couple other kings since, at least three other kings since Manasseh. And now they're in captivity. And it says, "Surely," in 2 Kings 24:3, "at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Manasseh's sins were so bad, he had crossed the line. He set up false worship, he sacrificed babies, he brought in all forms of sensuality, bad music, anything that would stir the lust. He did it all. And he crossed the line, and God said, "All right, this country will go into captivity." The question for them will be, when? When will they go into captivity? And it makes me ask, what about America? With abortion, churches with their rock music, lustily, scantily clad women who are going to church in a provocative way, our filthy television, and the mockery of TV, religion, and its merchandising. It makes me ask, how long do we have? In chapter 34, and verses 24 through 28, we have the story. Another king comes on, and he's a boy again, Josiah. Now, this is the grandson of Manasseh. And Josiah is a good king. And for the first years of his kingdom, he tries to restore the temple and do all these things that are good and right in the sight of God. And then as they're cleaning up the temple, they find the books of the law. This man had turned to God with his heart without the books of the law being there to read. But they find them, and they read them to them. And we take up in verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods." In other words, they were religious. They were ecumenical. He says, "They burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king a word of again. Simply, Josiah heard these words. He says, man, God's going to do some things to us. He says, go inquire of a prophet. They don't have a prophet. All they have is a prophetess. The men weren't walking with God, so there was a woman there that had to tell them what to do. They go to the lady, and she tells them, all right, Josiah, you've turned your heart to God. And God's not going to take them into captivity during your kingdom. He's going to honor your reforms. He's going to honor your repentance. And God did. Now, I point that out to say this. If we don't humble ourselves and stand in the gap for our country, crying out to repent, when will God bring us down? Josiah was a righteous king and delayed the judgment of God. But because Manasseh was so wicked, God was still going to destroy. We have a picture of that with heaven and hell. God provides a way of salvation, but there's still a hell. Now notice also the rest of verse 6. He mentions witchcraft. Today you have the Harry Potter and the Narnia and things of that nature. Those are really just different names to old things that have gone on for years. Let me say this so that there's no mistake about it. There is absolutely no such thing as good witchcraft. None. Christians that encourage reading those things and looking at those things need to repent. Now remember the story of the golden calf? Listen to what the Bible says. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." When he said Lord, he used the name Jehovah. The abominable activity around that idol that day, which they whipped up the music in the same manner, and they danced after the same manner, they called it worshiping the Lord. They called it worshiping Jehovah. Notice verse 17 of chapter 33. He says, "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." I point that verse out to say this. Manasseh got things straightened out in his own life. And he tried to make changes in Jerusalem. But people continued to sacrifice in the high places. But they were worshiping God. And their sacrificing was unto Jehovah. So my question is, was that good? Was that a good thing for them to do since they were sacrificing unto Jehovah? No. Not in the high places. Not in the ecumenical method. It was still wrong. Again, this is a condemnation for corrupting the worship by the place they're in. Today we call it blended worship, contemporary worship. Don't let Satan deceive you or catch you in it. Now notice, in verse 7, there's a carved image and it's placed in the house of the Lord. We're reminded of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it talks about the abomination that maketh desolate that will be set up in the tribulation period. An image unto the beast that shall be the leader of that time. Matthew 24:15, Jesus reiterates it, and he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." The place of true worship is never ecumenical. It's always 100% God's way. Always. God hates ecumenical worship. In Isaiah chapter 58, they called a fast. Sounds good. Problem was that God wasn't in it. It was man's way. Now understand, it's not that I'm trying to attack other religions and other denominations with their contemporary services. What I'm trying to do tonight is warn you of what offends our holy God. I'm trying to keep you from it. And also to help you and encourage you to pray for family and friends who are caught in this defiled, deceptive way. Because in most cases, they really don't know they're deceived. Their feelings say, well, we feel good about it. But it goes against the Word of God. You see, it's not about politics, it's about eternity. So we've seen the child, we've seen the charges, we've seen the corrupted character, and then let's next see the changing power of our compassionate God. And that's verses 8 through 13. He says, now in the 18th year, let me go back to chapter 33 where we are, neither will I anymore remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now notice there is a need to change. In verses 8 and 9, God reminds them that he had given them their land. And the people before them were very wicked and he had driven them out. And now they are more wicked than the people that were driven out, although they were very religious. And yet the Lord had tried to reach them. That's what verse 10 is saying. That the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't hearken. It's like Jesus in Matthew 23, where he says, I rose up. He says, and Jerusalem, you've killed your prophets. You've stoned them which are sent unto thee. I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you wouldn't. And as a result, your house is left unto you desolate. The last sentence of verse 13 says, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The indication is that Manasseh destroyed all the works that his father had done and desecrated the temple simply because he did not believe in the Lord God. The sin of unbelief. You know what he's saying here? Why do people end up in sin? Why do people that you know are good people all of a sudden go off the deep end? They lack the fear of God. The fear of God. America is filled with people that are saying, I don't think that a good God would do this or do that. And they have created a God in their own mind who is not the God of the Bible. God sent prophets, and they would not hearken. Just like when you sit in a church service, and the Holy Spirit convicts your heart about something, and you won't hearken. You're doing the same thing that the children of Israel did in their day, when God sent His prophets unto them. God's compassion is seen in the way He changes Manasseh. You say, compassion? He's bound with fetters. He's drunk among, they drag him among the thorns, and he's imprisoned. That's compassion. Oh, yes. You see, all these gods in which he placed trust failed him. His religion had failed him. And oh, what a difference. We see this man is in thorns, drugged among the thorns. He's in fetters. He's imprisoned. What a different scenario it is that when Paul and Silas are in prison and they're just singing the praises of God. This man can't do that. But he's in affliction, and his affliction brings him to repentance. So often you hear for revival meetings, preachers preach on 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, that's a good verse, but that was primarily written to the Jews. And one of the things it uses in chapters 6 and 7 is that if they're in prison and they turn to that area towards the temple and repent, God would hear from heaven. He repented. And verses 15 and 16 show the fruit of that repentance. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is the fruit of repentance. It's not that he was doing penance. What he was doing was the result of repentance in his heart from sin. He turned to God. He believed that God is. That's what faith is about. Hebrews 11:6. It tells us there, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, you see the conclusion of the matter if you're saved. You may be in despair over a loved one's soul. Maybe over your country. There is absolutely no king that was worse than Manasseh. A voice says of that loved one, he will not rise up and help that person. They're too far gone. But that's not God's voice. That's the adversary, the devil. Remember our text. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin reigns unto death, but grace reigns through righteousness into eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan will chide you about your weakness, your unbelief, your sin, your lack of experience, your prayerlessness. He'll show how you tried to do right and you made a mess of things. And he will build a wall of the things that he points out are your unanswered prayers. But faith breaks through those walls. The walls are there, but faith breaks through. The sick woman had to push through the crowd to touch the hem of His garment. The Syrophoenician woman broke through the dispensational barrier and touched the Lord's heart. Four men carrying a sick man on a bed with palsy broke through a roof to get their friend at the feet of Christ. They all did it by faith. Tonight, you just may need to break through some barriers yourself. Realize that Manasseh was not in this condition for a few months or just a few years. He was in this condition for many years of sin. I can see that people thinking, it's no use praying for this guy. But you know what? Obviously, someone didn't quit. Don't give up on that son. Don't give up on that daughter. Don't give up on that friend. Don't give up on that mother. Don't give up on that father. Don't give up on that wife or husband. God is still on the throne. But, and this is the hard part, you may have to allow God to afflict them with the thorns and chains until all hopes that the world can offer them are gone. See, Manasseh had to exhaust all the hopes the world could give him. Your part, then, is twofold. Yours is to endure. Endure in prayer. Don't give up. Just keep on keeping on. Endure in righteousness. Keep doing what you ought to do. Be faithful to God's house. Be faithful to be a witness. Maintain a right testimony before those loved ones. Endure. And release. God, do what you need to do to help these get right with God. Do you have a loved one? Do you have a friend that's away from God? Are you willing to pay the price? Sometimes a country and sometimes a people, sometimes a Christian, crosses a line. And God's going to do what He's going to do. And yet, even as in this case, through Josiah, God can show mercy and grace and delay that judgment. It may be standing in the gap for your country. It may be standing in the gap for your friends and for your home. But whatever it is, stand. Stand. Let's bow our heads, please. Now, dear Lord, as we prepare here in a moment to sing hymn 385, Near the Cross, we're going to endure for others. We have to endure near the cross and release those loved ones to the cross. Help us, Lord, to do what we ought to do. Help us not to lose the burden for the loved ones. Help us not to give up or quit. In Jesus' name, amen.